We are in 1 Peter still, and chapter 2, starting in verse 4. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 4. Let me pray first, and then I'll read it. Holy Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this worship service. Thank you for the blessing of being able to lift our voices and sing and worship you that way. Thank you that being mindful of your word and hearing your word preached is also a form of worship, and so I pray that you would guide my thoughts and my words so that they would be useful and true, and then help us to apply these things to our own lives. In Christ's name, amen. All right, 1 Peter 2, and starting in verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord. All right, well, last week in the sermon, I pointed out, I've been noticing this as I've been spending hours in 1 Peter, is how often the things that Peter says sound just like the things that Jesus said. He kind of echoes things that Jesus said. And that's interesting. It's not that surprising, though. I mean, it makes sense. Peter lived with Jesus for at least 3 years, and no doubt he was hanging on every word that Jesus said, absorbing it all, so that when the time came around for Peter to write a book of the Bible, it's not surprising that the things that flowed out of Peter's pen were things that he had heard Jesus say. So in our passage this morning, Peter is directly quoting something he heard from Jesus. And Jesus, when he said these things during his earthly ministry, was directly quoting the Old Testament. Jesus was quoting Isaiah and Psalms. And so in this passage, we have Peter quoting Jesus, who was quoting Isaiah and the Psalms. And so what I want to do this morning is preach on the story that Jesus told when he gave us this metaphor. Jesus told a story, and then after the story, he was explaining it, and he gave us the metaphor of the cornerstone that had been rejected. So the metaphor, the picture that Peter gives us is that you and I, all of us, we are living stones, and we're not living stones like off on our own, but together we have been formed into a structure. We living stones form a building, the church, the people of God, and Jesus is the cornerstone of this building. That's the word picture that Peter gives us. So when Jesus tells the story that leads to that metaphor, the story is about a man who plants a vineyard, and then he leases it to some tenants, and then he leaves. He takes off for a long time. And then eventually, the time comes when the rent is due on this vineyard that he's rented out. And so he sends a servant to go to the vineyard and collect some of the fruit as payment. But the tenants, who are very well aware that according to their agreement, this servant has every right to take some fruit, instead they decide to beat him and send him back empty-handed. Now that act is a purposeful breaking of the covenant. They had a covenant, they were legally bound to keep it, and they broke it. Now the owner at this point could do a couple of things. He could have, he would have been justified in going and punishing those tenants since they violated the contract. They broke the covenant. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he sends another servant to come and collect some fruit. But the tenants beat this guy up too, and it says they treat him shamefully, and then they send him back home. So the tenants continue to break the covenant. It's like they get a second chance, and they break it again. They continue to harden their own hearts against the landlord. The owner then sends yet another servant who gets treated exactly the same way, beaten, and sent back empty-handed. And so at this point in the story, we need to ask a couple of questions. First of all, what's the deal with these tenants? Why are they doing this? And I think the answer is this is an authority issue. They're trying to establish their own authority. They're rebelling against the true authority of the landowner. They don't want to have to answer to the landowner. They don't want to honor the covenant. They want to be in charge. So basically, by their actions, they're saying, no, this is our vineyard. We're the ones who work here, and we're not going to give our grapes to some absentee landlord. That's his problem. We make the rules now. We have a good thing going here, and we will be damned before we'll let some servant come in here and take what's ours. So this is a power struggle. This is an authority issue. Who has the power? The landlord or us? Who makes the rules here? Who tells who what to do? And the position of the tenants is, never mind the fact that we didn't make this vineyard, never mind the fact that we don't own this vineyard, never mind the fact that we have covenanted with the owner and agreed to keep the rules. The reality is, we're here now, the owner isn't anywhere in sight, so we're in charge. So that's the deal with the tenants. When Jesus told that story, I don't know if you remember this scene, but he's speaking with some Jewish leaders, and those tenants represent the Jewish leaders that he's speaking to. And everyone who was listening to Jesus tell that story would have understood that. Israel is often depicted as a vineyard in the Old Testament. So the religious leaders were the ones who were responsible for the spiritual care of the people of Israel in order that they would bear good fruit. Okay, but the second question is, what's the deal with the tenants? Okay, well, they're trying to assert their power and authority. But what's the deal with the landowner? I mean, I can certainly see why the first servant was beaten, and I can maybe see why he sent a second, but why does he not learn his lesson? Right? Is he a fool? Does he think that, well, if they beat the first one and they kill the second one, well, maybe if I just keep sending servants, they'll eventually change their mind and stop beating them. Why would he think that? Would you think that? I would not think that. I think I would have been inclined to wield the full extent of my authority after the first breach of the contract. And I would have felt very justified because I'm right, they're wrong, and I'm going to make them pay. But that's not what this guy does, not at all. He doesn't go for revenge. Why not? I think I can tell you why not. I think I know exactly why the landowner doesn't immediately exact revenge. Let me read for you some verses about this landowner. Exodus 34 says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" Or how about this one, Numbers 14, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression." Or how about this one, Nehemiah 9, "But you are a God who is ready to forgive. You are gracious and merciful. You are slow to anger, and you abound in steadfast love." Or how about this, Psalm 86, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Or how about this, Joel 2, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." Or how about this, Jonah chapter 4, "I knew, Lord, that you are a gracious God, merciful and slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." Or how about this, Nahum chapter 1. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. I could keep going, but I trust you get the point. I trust you picked up on a theme there. God didn't immediately strike back. The landowner didn't immediately exact revenge and justice because he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving our iniquities and sins. That is the character of God. That's the God of the Old Testament. Every one of those was from the Old Testament. That's the God of the New Testament because it's the same God. That's why the landowner keeps sending more servants to the tenants, because he's not a businessman. He's a father. That's the huge misunderstanding that these tenants have. It's a misunderstanding that a lot of people make today. They think of God as a businessman. And they think that, well, he runs the world based on business principles. But he's not, and he doesn't. No businessman would willingly allow himself to be repeatedly abused and taken advantage of. That's not good business. But that's exactly what you would expect a father to do. Because for a father, the relationship is more important than the rent. See, the driving motivation is not profit, it's not personal gain, it's love and self-sacrifice. Most people don't get that, not deep down. They think God's trying to take advantage of them. They think that God is trying to rule over them, that he's trying to flaunt his authority. But that's exactly wrong. That's how people are. That's not how God is. And that's what the tenants didn't get. The landowners not like them. They thought they had leased some land from a businessman. So they thought, well, if we just apply a little muscle here, we can intimidate the owner, we can throw off the chains of his authority, and we can keep this land for ourselves. What they don't realize, what they're too selfish to see, is that everything that the landowner is doing is for their own good. And when they try to throw off the shackles of his authority, when they try to claim authority for themselves, they're actually hurting themselves, destroying themselves. Each time they abuse the servants that are sent, their hearts are becoming harder and harder. Their eyes are becoming blinder and blinder to the truth, until they don't even remember who actually has the legitimate claim to authority. They think that they deserve equal authority to God. In fact, they think they're above him, and they're just totally self-deluded. So then it all comes down to this. The landowner, out of his incredible, relentless, scandalous, ridiculous love for his tenants, he just has one person left to send. Do you remember the story? He's down to his last person to send. When Jesus tells the story, here's the line he gives at this point in the story. He had still one other, a beloved son. Imagine you're hearing this story for the first time. The landowner was down to his last person to send, and it is his beloved son. You hear that for the first time, and don't you want to think, no! Why? What? Are you an idiot? Don't send your beloved son. Don't you get it? Don't you see the pattern here? They're gonna kill him. Don't send him. He's your beloved son. Let the land go. But he does send him. And the reason he sends him is because God is not a businessman. He's a father. And so this act of sending his son was motivated by his pure and perfect fatherly love. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And sure enough, we read that those tenants said to one another, hey, this is the heir. Come on, let's kill him, and then the inheritance will be ours. Look, this is the last authority figure that stands between us and complete autonomy. The son of the owner. If we just kill him, the owner will be broken. And the vineyard will be ours. And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. That's what we're told. And then Jesus tells this dramatic and startling story, and then, like he does, he asks a question of the crowd. You remember what he asked? He says, all right, you've heard the story now. What do you think happens next? What do you think the vineyard owner is going to do? He asked the people that. And perhaps the tenants are thinking, well, he'll give up. That's what he'll do. He'll see that he's been defeated. His heir, as well as all the servants, have been killed. And he'll see that he no longer has authority around here. He's done. We're in charge. That's what the tenants are hoping. But Jesus says this. He says, I'll tell you what he'll do. He will come, and he will destroy the tenants, and he will give the vineyard to others. That's an uncomfortable thing that Jesus said. He will come, and he will destroy the tenants, and he'll give that vineyard to others. That is a warning. God is slow to anger. God is merciful. God is quick to forgive. He is gracious and abounding in steadfast love. But if you reject the Son, and if you try to claim the authority that rightfully belongs to the Son of God for yourself, and if you persist down that path stubbornly and hard-heartedly, eventually you will draw upon yourself the righteous wrath of God the Father. He's slow to anger, but there does come a point when he gets angry. But it's also worth noticing that the wickedness of humans is not enough to defeat the plans of God. Right? God's plans are not dependent on anything or anyone but himself. The landowner has a vineyard, and he intends to use it to bless people, and he's going to bless people. And if the original tenants refuse to receive the blessing, well, then those tenants are going to get destroyed, but the vineyard stays, and he'll get some new tenants, ones who will submit to his authority. And let me just quickly remind us not to do something with this text that isn't intended. Don't hear this and think, oh, that means the Jews are out and the Gentiles are in. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying that any Jewish people that reject his authority are rejecting the ultimate authority of God, and they will eventually be kicked out of the vineyard, and they will not go unpunished. And if, on the other hand, there are some Gentiles who recognize the authority of the Son and submit to it, then they will be invited to come into the vineyard. So this is not a Jew-Gentile thing. This is simply an authority submission thing. If you can't submit to the authority of the beloved Son, you don't belong in the vineyard. And now it's at this point in the story that Jesus quotes Psalm 118, which Peter also quotes, and it summarizes the whole point of the parable. The stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. The builders reject the cornerstone and they crucify him. And even that, especially that, God uses to accomplish his purposes and to bring glory to his name. Okay, so the only thing that remains for us to do in this sermon is to think about that cornerstone image. Why did he choose that image? Well, how does a cornerstone work? It's not that all of the weight of the building rests on the cornerstone. It doesn't. The weight of the building rests on the foundation. But the whole building, when it's being constructed, is oriented around the cornerstone. In that sense, the cornerstone is the authority. Everything is built off of it. It's in charge. It's the most important brick. And every other stone gets its placement related to the cornerstone. So you place the cornerstone on top of the foundation in one corner of the building, and then you make sure that that stone is flat and square, all the angles are right, and then the whole rest of the building is built using that cornerstone as a reference. So I once had the privilege of helping to build a home with Habitat for Humanity in Uganda, and one of the blessings of that experience was that the building techniques that they were using in this village were really not that different than what were used in biblical times. They used bricks made by hand of fired clay, and this is what they did. They laid the foundation first, and then they took the cornerstone. I watched them do this. They took the cornerstone, and they put it in the corner, and then they started building off of that. And then they would go around and build the whole first layer of bricks, and then they would check to make sure all the walls are square to the cornerstone. And then they start building up from there. And every few layers, they would stop, and they would drop a plumb line down to make sure that the walls and all the bricks were properly oriented to the cornerstone. So the plumb line, for them, it was just a string with a rock tied at the end of it. And they would hold that string 2 inches inside of the corner, and they would drop it down, and then they would measure it down at the bottom and make sure that it is 2 inches away from the cornerstone. If the rock was dangling like 3 inches away from the cornerstone, that means that your walls are starting to lean in and it's going to collapse. If the rock is only 1 inch away from the cornerstone, your walls are starting to push out and it's going to collapse. The cornerstone orients the whole building and ensures that it's sound. And here Jesus is saying, look, I'm that. I'm the cornerstone. And every aspect of our lives should be oriented around him. And so many people get that wrong. Most people naturally want to make themselves the cornerstone, right? I'm the most important part of my building. I mean, it's my life after all. My needs, my desires, my health, my goals, my glory. I mean, that's what's fundamental and most important to most people. That's the cornerstone for most people is myself. But Jesus says, no, no, no. If you do that, the building will come out all wrong. You're not the source of ultimate authority. And if you try to build the building around your authority, the building is going to collapse. But if you put me at the corner, if you make me the cornerstone, if you make me the reference point, and you orient your whole life around me, your building will be both solid and beautiful. Edson, you want to come up and share? Okay. So, that means that everything that we do in life, we need to check how it lines up with the authority of Jesus, our cornerstone. That means, for example, take your checkbook, take your finances, take the way that you spend your money, and drop a plumb line down from that to Jesus, and honestly ask yourself, does the way I use my finances line up with the authority of Jesus as the cornerstone of my life? And then do that with your marriage. Take your marriage and drop a plumb line down to Jesus, your cornerstone, and ask, does my marriage line up with the authority and teaching of Jesus, or do I need to make some adjustments here in order to have a marriage that truly glorifies him and testifies to his authority? And then take your parenting. Take your behavior at work. Take the way you use your free time. Take your relationships with your neighbors. The way that you speak about other people. You get the idea. Take everything in your life and continually drop a plumb line down to make sure that your life is squarely lined up with the life and teaching of Jesus, our cornerstone. And if you make him the cornerstone of your life, you'll have a building that will be strong and unshakable, even when the storms of life come. Because as you know, Christians are not promised that they're not going to experience the same heartbreaks and trials and pain that everyone else does. If anything, we're told we'll experience more of that in this life. But the promise is that in the face of those trials, the cornerstone will hold and the building will stand. And I know some people hear that and they think, oh, but that just sounds so heavy. That sounds so oppressive. That's so authoritarian. I don't want to live my life all the time under somebody else's authority. I want to be boss. I want to make the rules. Well, listen, God will allow you to do that. That's an option. And that might feel like freedom for a little while, but very quickly, it'll become clear that you don't make a very good cornerstone. Your walls will be crooked and wobbly, and it won't be long before they crack and crumble and fall. And then you'll realize that living life under the authority of Jesus is not some kind of oppressive, authoritarian imprisonment. That is actually the only way to experience true freedom. It's the only way to become the person that you were created and made to be. The rules are there to bless us. The rules are there for our own good. They are instructions. They are guidelines from a loving and authoritative Heavenly Father who wants what's best for us. Let me invite you to pray along with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the cornerstone. We don't want to reject you. We don't want to toss you aside. We don't want to make you second. We don't want you to be just one of the bricks in the wall, but we want you to be the cornerstone of our church, of our families, of our lives individually. And so I pray that you'd help us to square up to you, to orient every aspect of our lives to you, that we wouldn't, like a little child, demand on our own authority and our own way, but we would happily yield to your authority and to your way. I pray that you would give us the grace to do that, and I pray that we would find deep joy and satisfaction in orienting our whole lives to you, the cornerstone. It's in your name we pray. Amen.